Good morning.
In choosing a text for this morning, I found it a bit of a challenge. I am typically one who is in the pulpit quite frequently. Over the past decade or so, I would preach 40 or 50 messages in the same pulpit every year. And so we would travel in series. Choosing one particular text was nothing that I ever really had to pursue. And yet I was reminded in choosing for this morning that with God's word, there is no poor choice. That there is no wrong selection. If we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, if we believe that all scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, if we believe that all scripture is used to equip the saints for kingdom service, then we recognize any passage properly preached is for our good and for God's glory. And with that confident assurance well established, I felt the Lord providentially leading me to a particular portion of the New Testament for this morning, namely the first of the Petrine epistles. And so if you have not already done so, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And follow along as we read God's word together, beginning with the opening verse. I'll read this morning from the New King James Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. May God bless the reading of His Word. Now, as with any new passage of study, we want to understand the overarching context before focusing in on individual concepts and words. As the title of this book and its first phrase would suggest, the letter was written by the Apostle Peter, a fact that was universally accepted for the first 19 centuries, at least, of the church's history. And if you have spent any amount of time in the gospel accounts or the book of Acts, you know something already about this man, Peter. Not only was he one of the 12 original disciples, he was one of the three closest to Christ. Part of his inner circle, if you will. Peter was the one called out of the boat to walk on the water. Peter was given a front row seat for the transfiguration. Peter was established and affirmed as the one who would reach out to the Jewish people with the gospel message. In addition to being the most outspoken of the apostles, he became their spokesperson, often vocalizing what the rest of the group believed but would not say. This is the same man who Scripture records as saying, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The same man who said, "I will never leave you, Lord, no matter what they might do to me." This is the same man who, for fear of persecution, once denied saying either of those two things. For all the successes and failures of his walk, one thing is most certainly true about Peter. He had tremendous insight into the person of Jesus. And if we are going to listen to anyone about the nature of his work, well, we might want to give a listen to Peter. Yeah. As we will learn at the very end of this epistle, Peter was aided in some way by Silvanus, that is, by Silas, either as the one who delivered the letter or perhaps even as the one who put the words down in the first place. We will learn that John Mark, too, was with him while writing as one of Peter's spiritual sons. It's most likely that these men were gathered together in Rome when drafting 1 Peter. If you were to look at the end of chapter 5, Peter actually tells us that he's writing from Babylon. But most scholars believe that was coded language used to hide their exact location from the Roman authorities. In the book of Revelation, Babylon means Rome. And there are numerous accounts of Peter being in the Roman capital for the final years of his life, where he was eventually himself made a martyr. That's when we believe this book to have been written, between the years 62 and 65 AD. It was a time of great persecution for those following Jesus Christ. If you know your history well, you likely remember the year 64 AD as the time Emperor Nero set fire to Rome at the height of his insanity. He would later blame that tragedy on the Christians out of a deep-seated hatred for this people and their beliefs. That hatred led him to unthinkable acts of cruelty toward believers during his reign. Nero had Christians dipped in oil and set on fire while alive to serve as lampstands so he could better see his garden. He had Christians fed to lions for public amusement. And he trampled Christians to death in the marketplace simply because he could. Peter had a front row seat for all of the torture, for all of the oppression, for all of the abuse. And so he writes this letter to a people who are beginning to experience that same kind of persecution in other areas of the Roman Empire, trying to encourage them to hope in the midst of hardship. In verse 1, Peter mentions several of those provinces by name: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, places that make up modern-day Turkey on the map. But why would Peter care so much about a people all the way over there? And how does he even know that there are churches in this region? Apart from parts of southern Galatia, we have no record of a missionary journey that went out to that location. In fact, Paul was supernaturally forbidden to go to Asia and Bithynia with the gospel several years earlier. So what is the connection between the writer of this epistle and these here recipients? Well, 30 years before Peter wrote them this letter, on the day of Pentecost, people from the provinces of Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia were in Jerusalem to hear Peter proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in what we refer to as the first of all Christian sermons. We're told that day 3,000 people, many of them from this exact locale, were added to the Christian faith. It turns out Peter's relationship with the believers from this area goes back decades. And now he is writing to encourage and reassure them as stormy seasons of persecution begin. Because of his apostolic and pastoral concern, he reminds believers in this region that even though they will endure suffering, even though they will experience pain, even though they will undergo great oppression on account of their faith, they must never forget who they truly are in Christ. As we take a closer look at our text this morning, may we remember along with them what it means to be one of God's elect, regardless of the season or circumstance. First, to be one of His means you are a stranger in this world because you have been chosen by the Father. In verse 1, Peter addresses his letter. to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that term, pilgrim, or stranger, alien, or exile, depending on the English translation that you have in front of you, denotes a temporary resident, a traveler whose stay is only for a certain amount of time, one who does not fully belong in the place he sits and chooses not to settle in to those surroundings because their destination, their citizenship, their identity lies somewhere else. The people of those northern provinces were being outcast from society because they were committed to following Jesus. Their old friends didn't want anything to do with them. The Jewish synagogues had kicked them out. The beatings from the Roman soldiers were getting more intense by the day. And these believers were growing quite discouraged. Well, Peter says, don't be. Because though you reside right now in Pontus or Galatia, that's not where you should try to fit in. That's not the people you should try to impress. That's not where you must pledge your allegiance. It's okay that you're a stranger in this world. In fact, if Christ is real in your life, you are supposed to be. Many in the believing community today have lost sight of that most basic and fundamental reality. But our status as alien pilgrims should flavor every single part of our lives. At a conference several years ago, my wife and I attended a breakout session on parenting. And at most of those, you expect to hear some of those tried and true memory verses about how to raise your kids. Like Proverbs 22, verse 6, that says, train up a child in the way they should go. Deuteronomy 6, 7, teach the things you have learned to them diligently. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I expected to hear any one of those parenting mantras. But instead, we began elsewhere. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Do not adapt to the world's external superficiality. Or as one translator put that verse, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. We spent an hour and a half on those seven words. Describe to us not only a way of parenting our children, but a pattern for all of our lives. To make sure I reside here only as a stranger, only as a pilgrim, only as an alien, so there is absolutely no mistaking to whom I truly belong. Do you see? The alien thinks differently. The alien walks different, talks different, acts different. Everything about him looks different. And everybody who sees him knows immediately that he was made for somewhere else. Well, if we're supposed to be strangers and aliens here, why do so many of us blend right in? To the point where nobody recognizes any difference in us at all. It seems we have become fully comfortable in this fallen world. It seems we have joined right in with those who hate God and everything he stands for. How can this be? Paul says quite clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Friends, that is the very best part. That as we step away from the world, we step into the family of God. Peter says, those who reside as aliens or pilgrims, scattered throughout these various regions, they're the ones who are chosen or elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Yeah, the world might be hard on me. It's true. They might mock me. They might scorn. But it matter not. So long as I am one of the elect, one of the chosen of the Almighty. Now, for some reason, people have taken issue with this doctrine of election. Some seen it as unfair, or as is most often the case, because it takes away one's sense of autonomy. But if you are a Bible-believing follower of Christ this morning, you must affirm election. Because from Genesis to Revelation, this is what God is doing. And we wouldn't have a chance at redemption, any one of us, if his election were not true. So what does it mean to be elect or the chosen of God? Well, it means quite simply that God has set his favor in your direction from eternity past, such that through absolutely no merit of your own, you would be brought into his forever kingdom. It is hard for me to see what makes that so objectionable. Save the fact that our pride refuses to acknowledge that we are not the makers of our own destiny. Say, Pastor, I want to be in control of my own future. No, you do not. I can assure you. I want to give a little background of what it means to be chosen, as perhaps this will cast this doctrine in a different light. Turn back, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, where the Father describes what his election meant to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, the Lord says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we have some out of many. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but rather because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Thousands of years ago, God chose a people to be in relationship with him. Not because there were lots and lots of them. Not because they were the strongest. Not because they were the best. But simply because God loved them and had predetermined that they would be his people. Well, that's the same way that God loves those in his true church today. In fact, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica saying, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." It means if you are one of God's, it's because God chose you to be with him. That fact alone should cause us to worship him, should cause us to serve him. It should cause us to detach from the trappings of this world and live as a pilgrim, just passing through this life on the way to eternal glory. Are you there? You're to be a stranger in this world because you have been chosen by the Father. Yeah, but not only that. You're to be separate from this world because you have been cleansed by the Spirit. Take a look at our text in 1 Peter again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, or as another translation puts it, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, without a question, the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood person of the Trinity. He has been likened to a cosmic force, an indiscernible wind, a bunch of mysterious feelings. Truth is, he is the third person of the Godhead, equal in essence, attribute, and ability to the Father and the Son, but with a different and distinct role to play in establishing the kingdom. That is, while the Father plans and wills, while the Son works to accomplish that plan or will, the Holy Spirit applies the work personally to the life of the believer. Which means his application is an absolutely essential part of our salvation. But just think about all that the Spirit undertakes on our behalf. He gives us the gift of faith. He grants us means of repentance. He renews us by the washing of regeneration, and he prepares all the paperwork necessary for our heavenly adoption. When Peter talks in verse 2 about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it seems that he is describing that initial work that occurs when the sinner is first converted. It's the same connection that he makes when describing the Spirit's movement at the Council of Jerusalem some years before. In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, Peter says, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts also by faith." To Peter, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is the cleansing of the sinner's heart, which occurs when the Spirit gives faith to that sinner when previously faith was amiss. But even after you and I are blessed with that initial gift of faith, the sanctifying cleansing must continue. For who among us is perfected the moment that we come to Jesus? Not a one. Indeed, sanctification is an ongoing process through which you and I are transformed from who we were before Christ to who we will be one day when we are with Christ. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines this process. As the answer to question number 70 tells us, to be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we become dead to sin and live holy and blameless lives. It seemed then that as we yield more and more to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to win and my old flesh to lose, we get more and more faith. We understand more and more truth. We go more and more in godliness. It isn't that at the heart of Peter's message to these alien pilgrims of the Northern Territories, that they would be more and more separate from the world in which they were living, so they can start living more and more for the glory of God. Well, friends, that should be our purpose then also. A purpose that can only be accomplished as we partner with the Holy Spirit in cleansing the filth from our lives. You see? You are a stranger in this world because you have been chosen by the Father. You're to be separate from this world because you've been cleansed by the Spirit. As we continue to see in verse 2, you must stop living for this world and live in obedience to the Son. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so far, Peter has reminded these scattered group of believers who they truly belong to and how that took place. Now he wants them to know for what purpose they have been chosen. They say, well, that's easy. I've been chosen so I can go to heaven one day and be with God. That's not what the text says. In fact, that's not even close to what the text has said. Anyone who has been chosen was chosen for this express purpose: to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. You know, a couple years ago, someone asked me why I preach so much about righteousness. Why do I make the Christian faith so demanding when I speak? Why can't we just come here and enjoy the fact that we are saved? Because it's not about you being saved. It's about you obeying Jesus. And until then, until we're all doing that perfectly, righteousness must be our continual pursuit. In fact, obedience is the way we can be sure that we are part of God's elect in the first place. As Peter goes on to say to the brethren in his second letter, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, moral excellence, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, as long as you practice these things, Peter says, you will never stumble. As John wrote, that is the only way we can be sure that he knows us and we know him, if we keep his commandments. For the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Man, obedience is the whole entire point of salvation.
because that obedience is what most glorifies our God. As Daniel Doriani has said, simply enough, he gave us grace. We owe him obedience. I don't think that's too much of the Lord to ask. Huh? We are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and, as we are told, to be sprinkled then with his blood. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see the way that Christ's blood was poured out for the redemption of the many. But the sprinkling of blood, as mentioned here, is clearly a reference to that practice in the Old Testament by which a covenant was formed. A prime example can be seen in Exodus chapter 24. You can turn there in your Bibles with me. Exodus chapter 24, beginning then in verse 3. An example where the sprinkling of blood established a covenant between God and man, agreeing to certain terms on each of their part. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That sprinkling of blood established, solidified, and sealed the covenant between those two parties. God promised to love, protect, and uphold this people. The people promised what in return? That they would think about all the words that God had spoken? That they would consider what the Lord just told them to do? That they would make a punch list of items as a bookmark and slide it in their Bible to look at on occasion? No, God promised his favor. The people promised their obedience, saying, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Friends, the new covenant isn't all that different. God promised a means of redemption through the blood of his Son. He expects us to be obedient to the commands that his Son has given. Yeah? You are a stranger in this world because you've been chosen by the Father. You're separate from this world because you have been cleansed by the Spirit. You're to stop living for this world because you're to be obedient to the Son. And as Peter wraps up his introduction, we find that even when you suffer in this world, you can still have peace with the triune God. "Grace to you and peace be multiplied," he says. Knowing these believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia will face anything but grace and peace from their adversaries in the days ahead. You have to remember, this is a people living in the Roman Empire in 65 AD. It's an extremely dangerous time to be Christian. Already, Nero was burning believers alive for his own personal enjoyment. The great fire was about to be blamed on those in the early church. The circumstances looked bleak at best. And still, Peter speaks of grace and peace in abundance, available to the chosen ones of God? How is that possible? Have you ever stopped to consider how such a thing could ever be so? I mean, life is in turmoil and chaos and confusion. My boss is breathing down my neck. Kids are driving me crazy. I've got no money to pay the bills. And every time I turn on the news, there's another depraved evil being reported. How in the world am I going to find peace? Well, in the world, you won't. Not a chance. But the peace that Peter's talking about is something different. It's not found in your job. It's not in your finances. It's not in politics or international affairs. The peace that Peter's describing is peace with God. And that, friends, is the only peace that you'll ever need. That is men and women chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, obedient to the Son, that we can put an end to our strife and struggle against the God of this universe and be reconciled in our relationship with Him. Even when you suffer in this world, you can know that peace. Peace with the triune God. For Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My peace I leave with you from this time forth and forever." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and we are awestruck. Great are you and greatly to be praised. Oh, but Lord, we are so very undeserving of that privilege. Thanks be that by your grace, you have offered us a relationship with you through your Son, that his blood would pay the penalty of death that I have earned. Oh, Lord, what an incredible truth to contemplate and to sit under. What an incredible privilege, Lord, but with incredible privilege comes incredible responsibility as well. That we would be men and women who would live out the truths of your gospel. We would not take them for granted, Lord, but we would be transformed day by day by them, by the power of your Holy Spirit working within us, that we would be seen as strangers. Oh, Lord, that an unbelieving world would ask us, "What are you doing here? Where are you headed? And how did you come to this place?" And Lord, that we would have answers for those questions, pointing everyone that we meet, everyone that we speak to, everyone we work with, everyone go to school with, everyone we encounter, pointing them to the cross of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for your choosing based on no merit of our own whatsoever, even while we were sinners, Lord, while we hated you, still you shine your favor upon us and we are eternally grateful. Thank you, Lord, for your Son and his sacrifice, which makes a relationship with you possible. Thank you for your Spirit, which continues to cleanse and sanctify us. May we partner with him in that work, that we might be separated from the things of this world and joined more wholly unto you, that you, O Lord, would receive all the honor and glory that you are due. May it be so this day
and all the days hereafter. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen.